Hello, church family, and all those on the internet watching this. The recording didn't quite work on Sunday, so here we are on the Tuesday, reenacting what happened on the Sunday. We're continuing our series on the good news, looking at how it is that the story of Jesus at Christmas time is indeed good news to the world and to the church. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word, for the way it speaks to us truly and opens our hearts. And Lord, I pray that all those who are listening to this, Lord, wherever they may be, at home or on the way to work or in whatever fashion they're listening to it, Lord, you might open our hearts and our minds to what it is you have to say. So Lord, we just thank you for this now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading today will come from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show his comparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. It is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Excuse me. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen. A few years ago, we went on a trip. I'll let you guys know that it was to South America, but don't tell anyone else, okay? Our little secret. And on this trip, we went to this city called La Paz, which is famous for being the highest capital city in the world, as in terms of elevation. It is the most elevated capital in the world. There's a football stadium there, but none of the other international teams will ever play there because they refuse, because the city at its highest part is 4,100 meters above sea level, and at its lowest is about 3,000. So it's this city which they created in this valley of the side of this mountain. It makes no sense. You look at it and you think to yourself, why did they choose to build a city here? I literally have no idea, but they did. At its highest peak, it's over 4,000. Its lowest, it's under 3,000. So there's this huge disparity in terms of elevation and, you know, like the thinness of the air and the weather and all that kind of stuff. You think, oh, the rich people must live at the top and get the great views and the poor people must live at the bottom. But in fact, it's the reverse. The poor people live at the top and the rich people at the bottom, because at the top of a mountain, where the top of it is, it's, you know, terrible. The weather changes at the drop of a hat. You have these storms and thunder and lightning and snow and sleet and rain and all this sort of terrible stuff. We're down in the bottom of the valley, it's much nicer and warmer and calmer and protected from all of those sort of harsh weather conditions. So down the bottom, you have the mansions with the rich people, and at the top, you've got the really simple dwellings up on the top of the mountain. The best thing about this city, of course, is that being on the side of the mountain is that you can almost see from one end of the city to the other at any point. You can stand on one of the lookouts, which there is a number, and you can look and see up high, at the very top of the mountain, all of the poor people living there and the storm and the thunder and the lightning, to down the bottom, where it's nice and sunny and warm and all the rich people are. You can take in the whole view. And there's not many places in Sydney where you'd be able to stand and look at all of the city in one go. It's just too big for that. Perhaps Centrepoint Tower is a good spot. You can see pretty far, but you can't see it all. Here in La Paz, that's exactly what you can do. You can stand and see what's happening at the top, at the bottom, all at once and contrast what's going on. Why am I telling you this? I hear you say. Well, Paul, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, is metaphorically standing at the top of this lookout, gazing across this wide-ranging view, asking the people to look at what they see. And what they see, or what he describes in this view, is the expanse of their journey as God's people, taking them from where they were to where they've been to where they are now. And he contrasts this wide-ranging view. So have that image in your mind as we're going through this reading, as though you're standing on a lookout, gazing across this wide-ranging view that describes the journey of God's people. Let me go on. Let's have a look. What's the first scene, the first part that Paul mentions to them? Well, verses 1-3, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." The first part of this view looks pretty grim. It doesn't look good at all. Maybe it's an image he's painting, which looks something like the Battle of the Somme, you know, in World War I, where it's just trench warfare and mud and death and destruction everywhere. It's like a field of corpses, as he describes it. There is the living dead everywhere around them. And these living dead are under the influence of the ruler of the air, as he states it, referring to the enemy and the prince of this world, the devil. The devil is the one who is animating these corpses, these dead, giving them the impression of life, the appearance of life, even though they are dead, right? He is the one that makes these dead men walking think as though they are alive, when in fact they are not. And as I was preparing that this week, it made me think about our beautiful northern beaches, the world in which we live, where you have all of these healthy, beautiful people, just enjoying the world and chasing all that it has to offer, you know, chasing the wisdom, affirmation, the success, wealth, whatever it is that this world has to offer, going about living their lives, which on the outside seem great and beautiful, and yet the reality is that there is no true life in them, right? John Stott says, "We should not hesitate to confirm that a life without God is a living death, and that those who live in it are dead even while they are alive." We live in a time where people think, eat well, look after yourself, exercise, don't drink, don't smoke, you're going to live a great, healthy life. We'll live to a ripe old age. But Paul pulls back the curtain and says, all those beautiful, healthy-looking people out there, in fact, are spiritually dead. Right? They're walking corpses. What you see on the outside doesn't reflect the reality of their situation. So that's the first part of the scene, of the lookout. As they're looking, that's the first thing they see. What's the second thing they see? Continuing in verse 4. But, wherever you see a but in the scripture, usually means something good's going to come afterwards. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We turn from this picture of the Battle of the Somme, a desolate wasteland, to like a beautiful oasis, where there is life and there is growth, where those who were dead have now been given this life and everything is beautiful and there's flowers and there's rainbows and there's puppies and there's unicorns and there's all of that kind of stuff, right? The contrast couldn't be more stark between the first scene he paints, the first thing he points to as they're standing on the lookout, to where they are now. Once they were a people infused by death, now they are a people infused by life. Life has replaced death. once their ways of thinking were influenced by the enemy, by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but now their ways of thinking have been given life. They have seen the truth. The curtain has been pulled back. Their eyes have been opened and renewed. Paul states this to show this contrast of where they once were and where they now have been brought into. Let's jump to verse 8, perhaps one you've heard before. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Years ago, where I used to live, there was a guy who rode like a street bike around near me, and I saw him often, and his number plate was EPH28. And every time I saw it, I look at it like, EPH, why does that ring a bell in my head? What's that? And I said, he's referencing Ephesians 2 verse 8, the verse we just read. I thought to myself, it's probably a healthy verse to have a good grip of if you're riding a street bike through Sydney traffic every morning on the way to work. You know, you might need God's grace a bit sooner than most. But this is one of those famous verses, one of those great verses. After Paul has taken them to the lookout, he's shown them where they were, he's shown them where they are. Now he's showing them the how it is that they have traveled from death to life, how it is they've found themselves in this new situation compared to the terrible situation that they were once in. And he gives us one of the most concise and succinct explanations of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. This passage has been really influential throughout history. Really helpful for many in arguing how it is we are saved. Over the centuries, there's been different ideas and different arguments about how it is we could become right before God. In the 4th and 5th century, there were two characters, one called Pelagius, one called Augustine, and they debated how it was you came to be saved. Augustine was one of many who took this other view, but Pelagius took a particular view. And let me explain it by using the parable of the lost sheep. You know, Jesus's parable of the shepherd that leaves the 99 to find the one. Well, Pelagius would say in his argument that that one lost sheep, right, that through the work of God, reforming, changing, strengthening, building that sheep, that sheep will have eventually the capabilities on its own back to find its way back to the flock. It will pull itself out of its situation, out of its muck and its mire, and it will stomp around and it will find its way back to the flock. That was Pelagius's view, that we can do it on our own strength. Some took a midway position, they called a semi-Pelagius position, where they say, well, it's not that the sheep can find its way back, but that the sheep, with enough kind of baaing and bleating and walking around, it can kind of help the shepherd find it. You know, it can do something to help be found by the shepherd. Whereas the likes of Augustine and others as well said, no. It is nothing of us. There is nothing of us in salvation. There is nothing that the sheep can do to make its way back to the flock. In fact, the sheep is so lost that it doesn't even realize that it is lost from the flock. It doesn't even know that the flock is there or that the shepherd is looking, and it is just wandering around in whatever situation it is. And as you read Ephesians 2 verse 8, it makes that exact point, that we are that sheep that is wandering around completely lost. So lost, in fact, that we don't even recognize our own lostness. Salvation is not something that can be earned, full stop. Not Mother Teresa, not Martin Luther King, not Paul the Apostle himself. No one in all of history has been able to find their way back to the herd, has been able to do enough good things to make themselves right with God. Only through the grace of God have we ever been brought back, right? For all of the talent and education and smarts and spiritual wisdom in the world, nothing can be done of ourselves. The dead cannot pull themselves out of their grave and give themselves life. Only the source of life, Christ Jesus, can bring life to what was once dead. This is the point that Paul is making in this chapter. There is nothing in that of us to boast. No work so that no one can boast. In fact, all there is to boast in is the work of the shepherd. All there is to boast is the work of Christ Jesus. For it is by grace we have been saved. Billy Graham tells his story of once when he was caught speeding. It was obviously a long time ago because the policeman pulled him over and said, well, you need to go to the court and get your fine. So he goes to the court and the judge says, Mr. Graham, what do you plead? And he says, guilty. He says, well, fine's $10. Must have been a long time ago. The fine was $10. Fine's $10. Off you go. He received his ticket and then he noticed that on the back of it was clipped a $10 note that the judge had put there himself. And as he's handing it all in and paying it, the judge spots him and says, hey, let's go out for dinner. And the judge takes him out for dinner because he recognized who Billy Graham was. Billy says, I didn't deserve that. I had done the wrong thing. I had driven too fast in my car. I was speeding. I deserved to pay the fine. But instead, the fine was paid for me and I was treated to a feast. I was treated to a dinner. This is what God does for us. This is how we are treated. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That word handiwork, we are God's handiwork, that can be translated differently. It more literally means a poem. It's a creation, something that was made by an artist. So you could translate this section, we are God's work of art. Created from that dead and desolate state we were once in, now into a masterpiece. Michelangelo was once working on a sculpture and someone saw him chipping away at this big lump of marble. They came to him and they said, oh, Michelangelo, what are you doing? And he says, ah, I'm freeing this angel from this lump of stone. And this is what God does to us. We are that lump of stone. We are something lifeless. We are something dead. We are something without any life in ourselves. And yet from that dead lump of stone, he brings life. He frees the angel from that lump of marble, which means for us that as lumps of stone, dead under our own strength, we should submit ourselves to the shaping of the artist, because in that we become a new creation. We become what God has made us to be. We are the recipients of what God has put into plans in store for us well in advance, right? Before our even birth, God knew the plans that he has for us. And our role in that is to have hearts that are open listening to what God has called us into action to do. Now, the reason that I'm choosing this passage coming into Christmas, which isn't a particularly Christmassy passage, is because this is the good news. This is the good news. Now, today, 2024, this is what we celebrate when we celebrate Jesus coming into this world in the form of a baby born to a teenager and a peasant carpenter 2,000 years ago in the middle of nowhere. This is good news today, that the shallow ways of this world, the shallow ways of our lives, even though they may look beautiful, even though they have the appearance of life and vitality, that is not all that we are made for. We are made for much more. We have been called out of death into life, into the family of God, into what God has called us to do. This is good news, right? This is good news that no matter how far away from God you are, no matter how many mistakes you have made in life, no matter how disappointed you feel with yourself or with those around you, no matter how covered in the tar of sin you feel, you are saved by grace. And by that we say amen. It isn't a competition of how much we know or how perfect we are. There will be no entrance exam in heaven. The bar is set as low as possible. The one question there'll be at the pearly gates is Jesus Christ Lord. That's it. And if the answer to that is honest, truly yes, then all is done for you, right? It's not about how good you are or how smart you are or how many things you do or how many things you knew and know or how much you gave or how much you didn't, but it is a work that is of the shepherd entirely. The bar is set as low as possible so that as many as possible will be saved. So that as many can come to know eternity with Christ. This is good news, is it not? This is good news. It was good news when Paul wrote it in the first century. It was good news when they were arguing about it in the fourth and the fifth century. And it's good news today. We live in a city where there are many walking dead, those who don't even know that they are lost. But there is life for all who want it. There is forgiveness for all who want it. There is a second chance for all who want it. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that at this Christmas season we are reminded of the good news that your Son means for this world. And Lord, I pray that as we head further and further towards Christmas, that we might more truly take on that meaning in our hearts, that we might understand it anew, that we might have a refreshed and renewed grasp on the gospel of grace and what it means for us. And Lord, we just thank you for this and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.